You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, I encourage you to find your seat, find your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are in week 3 in our series. It'll take us Luke chapter 1 through half of Luke chapter 4, Lord willing. And I have enjoyed and benefited from the time that we have had here in Luke already. Luke chapter 1, and start this morning in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll read down through verse 38. Luke 1, 26 through verse 38. And this is God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, I want to stop right there for a second, because you and I have already had a reaction to that sentence. You know, some of you grew up in church, and a sentence like that doesn't faze you one bit. We read a story that there's a God who sent an angel from heaven to earth to, as we'll see in a moment, give a message to a person. And if you're a longtime church person, you know, you're like, yeah, so? I mean, I already know this story. That's just what happened. God sent an angel from heaven. On the other hand, some of you may not have a long-time church background, and your reaction to the sentence might be something more like, well, I mean, that didn't really happen. For you, maybe reading this is a little more like reading about gods and goddesses in Greek or Roman mythology. I mean, how do we even know for sure something about an angel coming down from heaven? Now, here's why I highlight those two very different responses. This part about an angel coming down from heaven isn't the hardest thing we're going to read in this passage today. Not hardly. And I want us to see that our response to difficult things in the Bible isn't going to be based mostly on some kind of literary strategy we employ to pull things out of the text. No, our response is going to be much more based on the assumptions that we bring to the text. So you might read this verse and say, I'm not a person who believes in angels. Or you might read it and say, I am a person who believes in angels. And neither of those statements tell us anything about angels. They just tell us something about ourselves, something about the assumptions that we bring to the scriptures about what could or couldn't be true, or what we can or cannot believe. So, I mean, we should be clear, both with this and what we're going to see in just a few minutes, which is that we're not going to be able to look inside of ourselves to find out the truth about things that happen outside ourselves. They just tell us about us. And we need to really chase down the truth. We're going to need open, curious minds and wise and humble hearts. Now, I want to assure you at the start that Luke, who's writing this, he sees this as legit history. For him, this isn't myth, it isn't legend, it isn't metaphor. He's talked to eyewitnesses, or he has read their accounts, during the reign of Herod the Great, in the sixth month of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist's pregnancy, sometime around 5 BC, Luke firmly believes an angel named Gabriel was sent by God from heaven to the city of Nazareth of Galilee, a city that's in the part of modern-day Israel. And Luke goes on to tell us what happens next. Look at verse 27. He came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. I pray that as we look at this, your word, that you would teach and instruct us through your Spirit in its truth. Father, we read in this passage this morning remarkable, seemingly impossible things. And I pray that as we come to your word now, that you would, as we sang earlier, that you would give us faith to trust what you say. That we would believe the message that we read. And we would not just believe it, we would respond in faith, we would respond in obedience, we would love and delight in and worship Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he's done. So I pray now you'd use your word in the life of your people for your glory and the good of your church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, undoubtedly, you've already noticed the difficult, even more difficult thing than angelic visitors from heaven that we see in this passage. A virgin is going to give birth to a child. That isn't difficult. That is impossible. 2,000 years ago, they didn't understand the science of conception like we do today. They didn't have any real understanding of genetics. They didn't have ultrasounds to view the progress of fetal development. But they're not confused about what it takes to make a baby. They know how it works. But in the sixth month of her aged cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, an angel appears in a village in Galilee, a village called Nazareth, to a girl named Mary. And we're not really given a whole lot of information about Mary here, but we can safely say at least a few things about her. First of all, we see that she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. A betrothal is a kind of pledge to be married, but pledge isn't really strong enough. Today people get engaged, and you can be engaged and say, "Yes, I will marry you," and later down the road you can say, "No, I changed my mind, I'm not going to marry you after all." You can get in and out of that sort of thing fairly easily. But a betrothal was a kind of legal contract, typically between the father of the bride and the man who is going to become the husband of the bride. So if Mary is betrothed, that arrangement, that legal arrangement has already been made between her father and Joseph. Money has been exchanged. A bride price has been paid. There is a contract. Joseph typically has around a year after the betrothal to get his house in order, to get everything set. So for a period of a year, they are not really married, but legally they are. There's contractual obligation. To get out of it requires a certificate of divorce. They are, in essence, married without ever actually having come together, lived together, and consummating the marriage, which comes at the wedding itself. This is the period in which Gabriel appears to Mary. Secondly, Mary is not only betrothed to a man named Joseph, she is probably quite young, at least by our standards, likely somewhere between 12 and 15 years old, which was a typical age for marriage. Young women were typically married shortly after the onset of puberty. I'm not suggesting that's a good model for us today at all. But back then, life expectancy was short. People didn't live, on average, these numbers are skewed because so many women died in childbirth, but nonetheless, average life expectancy for a woman was mid to late 30s. And so you're not going to wait till you're 34 to find yourself and start to have a family, right? Many women live to be older than that, but on average, life expectancy was short. And we didn't have, there was no kind of adolescent period. You're a kid, and then puberty comes, and now you're a woman. You're an adult, and you're old enough to be married, and that's typically what happened. So Mary is almost certainly quite young, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. She's quite young. Joseph is probably at least 10 years older than she is. And that's not weird. Strange for us, not weird for them at all. That was pretty normal. Here's the third thing. Mary is, as the text tells us, Mary is a virgin. Now, some scholars have pointed out that word for virgin sometimes just refers to a young woman. And that is, in one sense, true. But that's really, clearly not what Luke is getting at here with Mary. I mean, her response to the angel in verse 34 rules that out. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Which reads more literally, "How will this be since I do not know a man?" She's never been with a man before. How is this even possible? Well, it's an astonishing message the angel brings, which is probably why the announcement has to come from an angelic visitor, right? If God sent her friend next door, she's not going to believe this message. Said the message comes from Gabriel, who is one of the very few angels in the Bible whose name we actually hear. And it likely is a name that is known to Mary because he figures prominently in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel, in his older age, sees a vision, a prophetic vision, and it's a strange, bizarre, outlandish vision of the future of God's people. And Daniel, who had been given gifts to interpret dreams in his younger age, even Daniel is disturbed by this vision that he sees. He doesn't understand it. And so God sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel to interpret the vision for him. He says to Daniel, "You are greatly loved." And he's going to interpret the vision for Daniel. Well, now, nearly 600 years later, this same angel Gabriel appears to Mary. And he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary, it says, was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, I don't want to overread the passage, but I would expect it to say Mary was greatly troubled by the presence of the angel and try to discern a place to hide. That is a normal feeling that people in the Bible have when they encounter an angel. But it isn't what it says. What it says is she's troubled by his saying and tried to discern his greeting. So not so much like, "Why are you here?" but more like, "Why did you say that? Why did you greet me that way?" Because this announcement is about as unexpected and unlikely as it gets. He calls Mary, "O favored one." Literally, "O graced one." God has come and offered her a special grace. She's about to receive an extraordinary blessing, an extraordinary gift. We have to see how unlikely this is. In many ways, this appearance of Gabriel, we're supposed to contrast it and compare it with last week's passage when the same Gabriel came to Zechariah. You remember the account from last week. Zechariah, well, he's blessed by God too with this announcement that he and his aged wife Elizabeth are going to finally, after all this time, have a son. He's graced and blessed by God too, but it's perhaps less surprising. Zechariah is a priest. So he's a relatively important person in Israel. His vision happens in the temple, the most important place in Israel. The temple is in Jerusalem, the most important city in Israel. And frankly, to be honest, Zechariah is a man. And they wouldn't be so surprised that God would come and want to speak to a man. Mary is a young woman. A very young woman. She's not socially important at all. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I'm quite confident that when this finally comes out, everyone else in the village is not like, oh, I knew it was going to be Mary. I always knew. She's not an important person. Nobody in Jerusalem will know who she is. And Gabriel appears to her back in Nazareth, a backwoods hill country of Galilee, unimportant, unimpressive town that people said things like, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Gabriel goes there to her. Despite all the advantages that Zechariah had, the announcement that Gabriel makes to Mary is greater, just as her son will be greater than Zechariah's. She is extraordinarily graced. John the Baptist's birth is astonishing. Zechariah and Elizabeth are way too old. But Jesus' birth is impossible. It's impossible. And that's been a big problem for some people. In 1909, two Christian businessmen, troubled by the direction that the church seemed to be going in America and in Western Europe, laid aside a large sum of money to commission a long series of articles and essays about the basics of the Christian faith. Their concern was that far too many Christians, far too many churches, far too many denominations were turning away from the historic doctrines, doctrines that the church had held since, well, for at that point, 1900 years, were turning away from them toward lesser, unbiblical doctrines. And the big concern was this. The big concern that would cause this shift is that many Christians were saying, look, we live in a new and scientific age. In this new and scientific age, people aren't going to believe in all this supernatural, miracle stuff that we read about in the Bible. We're going to need a Christian faith that is plausible and believable for modern scientific people. So these businessmen lay aside a bunch of money and a few dozen essays that came to, they called them the fundamentals. And the fundamentals were fundamental doctrines of the faith that they were concerned to be conserved and maintained. And there is in this this list of essays, there is one on the virgin birth of Christ. It says, it's well known that the last 10 or 20 years, this is in the early 1900s, the last 10 or 20 years have been marked by a determined assault upon the truth of the virgin birth of Christ. They say the attack isn't confined, indeed, to the article of the virgin birth. The attack affects the whole supernatural estimate of Christ, his life, his claims, his sinlessness, his miracles, his resurrection from the dead. The result is that in very many quarters, the virgin birth of Christ is openly treated as a fable. Belief in it is scouted as unworthy of the 20th century intelligence. The methods of the oldest opponents of Christianity are revived, and the virgin birth is likened to the Greek and Roman stories, coarse and vile, of heroes who had gods for their fathers. A big concern. The supernatural Christianity was impossible. But I think that argument misses the point altogether. Christianity doesn't claim that virgin birth is normal. Like, oh no, scientifically there is a way. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary, I worked at a Jewish synagogue in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was cleaning up on the platform one day, and the senior rabbi had been in there with a girl who's preparing for her bat mitzvah, and they had left all her notes had been left out on the platform. And one of the things the synagogue asked me to do was read through stuff I found like that. And so, And so as I tidied up, I just kind of flipped through her notes. What kind of things, what kind of things are they talking about here? And she'd written a bunch of stuff and how she had considered, some other religions and thought about them. And anyway, and she talked about she had some Christian friends, she said, but I could just never get my head around that whole resurrection from the dead stuff, you know, and kind of implied, I don't remember the exact language, but implied that it was a little ridiculous. And I noticed the senior rabbi with the red pen had crossed that line out. He didn't believe in the resurrection from Jesus from the dead either, but they're being careful not to offend anybody that might come to this this bat mitzvah. But again, the point isn't that Christians think that virgins give birth and dead people rise from the dead all the time. Like there's a scientific, natural explanation for these phenomena. We don't believe that. We're saying that one person did that. One person was born of a virgin. One person rose from the was raised himself from the dead. And it was supernatural. It was miraculous. It's not a scientific explanation, but a divine one. We're saying that a miracle is necessary. Then he goes on in this essay, Professor Orr goes on in this essay, and he says this. It is in truth a very superficial way of speaking or thinking of the virgin birth to say that nothing depends on this belief for our estimate of Christ. Whoever reflects on the subject carefully can not fail to see that if Christ was virgin born, if he was truly conceived, as the creed says, by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, there must of necessity enter a supernatural element into his person. While if Christ was sinless, much more if he was the very Word of God incarnate, there must have been a miracle. The most stupendous miracle in the universe in his origin. If Christ was, as John and Paul affirm, and his church has always believed, the Son of God made flesh, the second Adam, the new redeeming head of the race, a miracle was to be expected in his earthly origin. Because without a miracle, such a person could never have been. Well, the virgin birth isn't a problem for us. It is absolutely essential. How else could the supernatural Son of God come but by these supernatural means? The miracle was of the virgin birth is in fact essential to our faith. Now, if you say, I don't believe a virgin birth is possible, I'd say, well, I don't normally think virgin births are possible either. I'm going to say I think this was a one-time unique miracle. And if you say, well, then I don't believe in miracles, I'd say, well, I mean, you have a right to not believe in miracles if you don't want to. But like with angels earlier, when you tell me you don't believe in miracles, you're not telling me anything about miracles. You're telling me something about you. Something about what you think you can and cannot believe. No miracles is an assumption that you've brought to this. You decided beforehand that wasn't possible. It doesn't prove anything about miracles. It doesn't tell us anything about miracles. It just makes clear what you think already. Which means you've closed the door in advance to what could be a most glorious and life-changing truth. You're saying exactly what Mary here doesn't say. Mary, who understands just as well as you and I, it takes a father and a mother to produce a child. She doesn't say that's impossible. And here's what I think Luke, the writer of this gospel, would say to you. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Don't decide about Jesus here at the beginning of the story. Read the whole thing. See, I think if you read Luke's gospel all the way to the end, there's a good chance you won't be saying, how could this be true? I think there's a good chance you'll get to the end and say, I hope this is true. I hope this is true. The story of Jesus is the good news that we all need. And here, Mary is the beneficiary of extraordinary news. Look at verse 31 again. He says, behold, the angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child's going to be something. This child is going to be something. We'll take over the next several weeks. We'll tease out a bunch of these things. But we look at the things that he says here. This child will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. That is to say, the Son of God. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He's going to be, as it were, the Son of David. The Messiah expected to come. He'll reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Here's the point Mary is going to take from this. I don't think she's parsing the language going, explain to me what you meant by that preposition in the end of that third thing. She gets the point. This child that she's going to bear is the one. This is the one. This is the one of whom there's none greater. This is the one we've all been waiting for. This is the one that they've expected who has now come. And she's going to carry and raise this child. It's an extraordinary grace. And it situates Mary, and we talked a couple weeks ago how much Luke wants to do this. It situates Mary as part of a much bigger story. There was another man in the Bible, born in an unnatural way. At the very beginning of the story, Adam and Eve, God speaks them into creation. God is their father. And they live in the garden and they enjoy God's presence and they enjoy one another until the serpent enters and lies to them and misleads them, tempts them. They disbelieve God, they disobey God, and they are plunged, you know the story, they're plunged into sin and shame and spiritual death that results in physical death. And God comes in Genesis 3 and he puts a curse. He puts a curse on the ground, he puts a curse on the man and on the woman. Death is coming, punishment is the result. He puts a curse on the snake. And he says in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, or crush it sometimes, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And right from that point, Mary, the mother of the human race, Eve, the mother of the human race, the mother of all the living, Eve recognizes that one of her offspring, literally seed, one of your seed, is going to crush what the serpent has done. One of your seed is going to put right what you and the serpent have messed up so badly. And so in the very next chapter, she gives birth to a son, Cain, and the impression you get is she thinks, maybe this is the one. Cain was not the one. And neither was Abel, and neither was Seth, and neither was any of her children or grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren. It just gets worse and worse. And from the very beginning of the human race, through time, century after century, millennia after millennia, people are born and people die, more and more seed of the woman, and all of them are corrupted. All of them carry that sinfulness, that sin nature from their father Adam, and they pass it down to their son, and they pass it down to their daughter, and they pass it down from son, and it just passes down and down and down and down. Who is the seed of the woman that's going to come and set free the human race? Who is the seed of the woman? When is there going to be one who is uncorrupted by this transmitted, inherited sinfulness? Every seed is corrupted by human sin until this one. For Mary is to be the mother of this child. But his father is, like Adam, God. He is born without sin. He can be this sinless one. He could be the Savior. In fact, the angel tells Mary his name is going to be Jesus. And Jesus means God is salvation. This is the one they've been waiting for. And Mary is given this extraordinary privilege, this extraordinary promise. But as we see, it's an impossible promise. Verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, here's her sign. Your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So God, his Holy Spirit, it says, will come upon her. The power of the Most High will overshadow her. The father of this child will be God. There is nothing unlike, as we read earlier, nothing like the pagan and Roman myths. There's nothing sexual in that sense. It's not that God comes and has relations with Mary. Well, that idea of coming on, the overshadowing, it's what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's what we see the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost coming. It's God's Spirit coming down on Mary in power and creating new life. Creating this new life in her. Verse 37, the angel finishes by saying this, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary receives this extraordinary message. It is an extraordinary grace, an impossible one. And yet God, for whom nothing is impossible, has done this for her. You know who Mary sounds a lot like? She sounds a lot like another great woman of faith in the Bible, Sarah, Abraham's wife. And God comes to her. You remember Genesis 18, 3 visitors come and Abraham rushes out and they prepare food and he asks them to dine with them, they prepare food. And as they begin to eat, these angels of the Lord, and it seems clear that one of them is God himself, speaks to Abraham and says, I'm going to come back this time next year and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah's around the corner in a tent and she laughs to herself and she's like, at my age? No. And do you remember what God says? He says, why did Sarah laugh? She's like, I didn't laugh. And he says, oh, no, yes, you did laugh. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And God chooses with Abraham and Sarah to begin a new family, a new race of people through whom this Messiah will come. Through that miraculous birth. And now here God comes to Mary and another miraculous birth is how he was going to create another new people. A new people gathered not as the physical genetic descendants of Abraham, but as the spiritual descendants of Jesus, this very Son of God. What does all of this mean for us? Well, the big news here, of course, is that God has, in miraculous ways, confirmed his love and his saving work by sending his Son. Is there anything we can learn from this? Well, the truth, of course, is this commission that Mary gets, you and I are not going to get. It's a once for all, once in all of salvation history, privilege, grace that God gives to her. None of us will get such a gift as this. But it's remarkable because God says to Sarah, says here to Mary, nothing shall be impossible with God. I wonder what God wants to do in my life and yours. I wonder what God might want to do in our church that may seem to us impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God. Is that a promise? Sometimes we get messed up with something like this. We hear it and we think, well, so does that mean that I can have or do whatever I want? Like we twist Mary's words, right? Mary hears, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And sometimes we read something like this and we think, okay, we get twisted, right? We think, so God is my servant and let it be to me according to my word. But that's not the message here. The message here is that God, for whom nothing is impossible, means to accomplish his good work in the lives of those who trust and obey him. Even this language here, he says of Mary that, he says, when she asks, how will this be? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's interesting because we get to the end of Luke's gospel, right before Jesus returns to heaven, and he tells his disciples, he says to them in Luke 24, he says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then shortly after, at the beginning of the book of Acts, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. You and I are not going to do what Mary did. But the same God, in the same Spirit, in the same power that are brought to bear on her life, God brings to bear on our lives by his Spirit, to accomplish his good purposes to those who believe him. His good purposes here in Acts 1 to be his witnesses, to live into all of the things that God has for us, to accomplish all the good works that God calls us to do. That same power God brings to bear by that same Spirit. What we need is Mary's attitude. Behold, I am your humble servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Oh, may our prayer be, as we sang earlier, give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. Father, I pray. I pray your great grace upon us. As we consider here this morning your word, as we consider your son, as we consider your promise and power, I pray that you would give us great confidence. First of all, in the truth of this account, that Jesus has come to us as the supernatural, miraculous Son of God, the one who comes to us without sin, who was born without sin, who lives without sin, so that he might die and take our sin on himself, so that we might be forgiven, even as he bears our punishment. Father, I pray also that we would have great confidence and faith that we can trust your word and trust your promise. That in the trials and struggles and challenges we face, that nothing is impossible for you. Indeed, that you delight to work. You delight to do us good, to grace us, to show us favor as you do to Mary here. When we trust you and believe your word, when you come through, when everything else seems impossible. I pray you'd give us faith to trust what you say. I pray you'd grow us in it for our good and your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.